Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all here this morning, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation and chapter 5. Revelation and chapter 5. Now, before we read, let's just turn to God and ask Him for His blessing as we read, and for Him to open our hearts and our minds to His Word. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for Your Word and for its richness, for its truth. And as we come this morning, we ask, Lord, that You would lift us above the mundane and help us to see the glory of Your throne, to see the glory of Your truth, to see the certainty of what You have promised. So, Lord, be with us today. We pray that Your Holy Spirit may open our eyes and our hearts and help us to praise You as we ought. Because we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Revelation 5, and we will read together. We are in the throne room of heaven, as it were. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth And on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion for ever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, chapter 4 of Revelation, John was lifted in the Spirit into the throne room of heaven to see God sitting upon his throne with all his glory reflected about him, and the worship of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, or the church of all time. That is what those 24 elders represent. The repeated chorus that dominates the praise around the throne is that of Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Here in chapter 5 that we read together, we are still in the throne room of heaven, but the focus of the picture changes, and this is one of the things that we must remember about Revelation. Revelation is not a puzzle book, it's a picture book. Don't forget that when you read it. It is a book that paints pictures of principles. And that's one of the things that makes it so hard for us to understand, because we, in our Western way of thinking especially, we are cause and effect people. Something leads to something else. And when you read Revelation like that, you come out with all sorts of fantastic sorts of interpretations. But it is a picture. You must read a whole chapter or two chapters at once and paint the picture. See the picture that the book is painting for you. And here the picture that is painted for us is the throne room of glory. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now the book is better understood as a scroll made up of lengths of papyrus and joined together. It was usual for a scroll to be written on one side only, but this scroll is written on both sides, and it indicates to us a great deal of information, or more probably, the completeness of the information it contains. Here is, if you like, the whole story. And it's sealed up with seven seals, which means in Revelation that it's God's work, it's God's book, it's God's story that is here in this book. This is not the only mention of a scroll in Scripture like this. In a similar apocalyptic style, we have Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 1 to 3 that says, Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, What do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. And then he said to me, This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. Here the scroll is also written on both sides. And should there be a connection, and there is no indication that the scroll that we see here in Revelation is the same scroll as we see in Zechariah, then the scroll John sees also has to do with the curse that has gone out over the earth. In other words, it has to do with the story of redemption, the story of creation. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery and corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this could well be the idea here in glory. The book has to do with the purpose of creation and God's covenant to redeem it from the power of judgment. The way, if you like, that God fulfills the hope that Paul talks about in Romans. The words of Solomon come to mind. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. And then he goes on as he looks at creation, and he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. If ever, is it forever then to remain under the curse of sin, banished from the presence of God? Is it always to remain vanity, this creation that we see about us? Or is there anyone who can take the book and open it and help us to understand creation and its purpose? Who is there that can free humanity and the creation from the curse of futility and corruption? That's the question that is being asked here. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? There are echoes here of Isaiah 6 verse 8 when we read, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. But there is far more involved here in this picture in Revelation than just carrying the inspired prophetic message. The thought here involves giving purpose to creation under the curse of sin, and at the same time giving satisfaction to the holy character of God. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God create the heavens and the earth? What was the purpose? To sit with David and look at the heavens and wonder, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? In the vastness of God's creation, on this speck of dust in the universe, in which we are so small, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the thoughts of David become especially relevant when we consider that here, that there are none who are righteous, not even one. None who seek after God, none who desire to fulfill his purposes. It's a huge question that stretches even the greatest minds. Why should God, the Creator, have anything to do with us? Yet we read of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. And this is important, because before God had said the first, let there be of creation, the covenant of redemption had been determined. Before God ever began to create the heavens and the earth and all that was in them. The Trinity had already decided what was going to happen. When God said what he had created, that it was very good, of what he had created, that it was very good, the answer to the fall of Adam had already been decided. Adam's fall did not take God by surprise. It was all included in creation. When we read that very good of Genesis, it means much more than the perfection of Eden. It meant that creation was not only very good, but very good for the purpose for which God created it. We see something of this purpose in 1 Peter 1:12 when speaking of the prophetic prophets and their search for God's truth. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. When at high school, we were taken occasionally to the Opera House in Wellington to see a performance of a Shakespeare play. It was usually only the senior school was taken, so it was something special. The Opera House was a grand affair, with three tiers of seating. And the topmost tier of seating was given the nickname, the Gods. Only the lesser schools were seated up there, because that was furthest away, and that was where we usually sat. It had wooden floors, and they were perfect at appropriate moments to drop jaffers on and let them bounce down the stairs. It was perfect for the odd paper dart to be thrown to see whether you could get it to the orchestral pit below the stage. When you sat in the front row of the Gods, you could lean over the balcony rail around the front, and you could see virtually everything that was going on in the theatre. And whenever I read 1 Peter 1:12, I have this picture of the balcony rail in heaven with the angels craning over to look over the balcony rail and to see what is happening in creation, to see what God was doing with what he had made. It is the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but was now being manifest to his saints, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this is something that as Christians we need to understand, or otherwise we will never understand the gospel correctly or creation correctly. We need to understand that creation has a much larger significance than just what is happening to us. Although the mystery of creation's purpose is enacted on the stage of humanity's rebellion, it has a much wider audience and purpose than just the realm of humanity. These were things into which angels longed to look. Creation was surrounded, if you like, with a great cloud of witnesses watching what God was doing. And here in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see this truth being made clear as saints and angels gather around the throne of God, and the Lord Jesus stands between the throne and the saints. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It was God's book. It was the book of what God was doing in creation. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" The book of the mystery that was long hidden. Who is able to reveal the mystery? It's not just a question of who is willing to open the book, but who can open the book. In the book of Daniel, when the soldiers threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember them in Daniel? When the soldiers took them and threw them into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, they were consumed by the heat. And here, the picture is similar. Whoever comes forward to take the book from the hand of God must be able to endure and survive the glory of God's all-consuming holiness. He cannot, therefore, be a fallen sinner. That's one of the reasons, and I'm sure you've understood this already, why the Lamb stands between the church and the throne. He was there protecting the church from the glory of God. There's a sermon there, but I won't digress. It's not just anyone then who can free the creation from the curse or futility and corruption under which it has been placed because of sin. No mortal sinner could ever come near to Jehovah on his glorious throne. The immediate response that we read is, "And there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the book or look into it." Whoever came forward to take the book had to be someone who could stand before the throne in his own right and endure the holiness and the glory of that consuming holiness of God. They had to be of such a nature as to be personally acceptable to God and answer to the demands of that consuming holiness of character. They must be able to stand in the presence of the one on the throne in their own right and take the book from God's hand. But without someone to open the book and make real its contents, that hope was forever frustrated. "And then I began to weep greatly," John says, "because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." And John is aware of the hopelessness of the situation. If there is no one who can open that book, then creation is doomed to pointless vanity. There is nothing left for those in this world but to live as I heard one celebrity say on TV, "I do not consider my body to be a temple, but a fun park." The very best life has to offer under the curse is the thrill of the present moment and no guarantee of tomorrow. then what we see happening about us is all we are left with. Eat, drink, and be merry. Be merry as you can today, because tomorrow we die. The future holds nothing but the same inevitable decline into self-indulgent rebellion and chaos. And John weeps, the tears of sadness and frustration of one who realizes the depressing hopelessness that is the consequence of what he has seen. But then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals." Generally it is an angel that speaks, but here it is one of the elders. One who, although they have already departed this life, is a fellow believer with John. So it is a word of sympathy, but a word of realized hope. Stop weeping. And John is told to look. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And that lamb slain between the elders and the throne becomes the lion. This is another little lesson when you read Revelation. Do you remember that you used to be able to get out of Weet-Bix packets, cards? And when you held up the card, you could look and see perhaps an all-black holding a ball. And then you'd twist the card, and the picture changed. And you saw the all-black passing the ball. Now, this is what Revelation is like. The pictures aren't static. They are pictures that tell us a story, and the story is here that there is that lamb that was slain, and it is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you turn the picture a fraction, and he is the Lion of Judah. We see his humility that was necessary for the crucifixion, and then we see the power that was necessary for his resurrection. And they're all here in the same picture. Normally the Messiah was referred to as a shoot from the stump or the root of Jesse, but here it is his kingship that is in mind, and he's spoken of as being the son of David, from the root of David. The symbol goes further and sees the Lord Jesus as the source or the reason why the family of Jesse became prominent. Behold, behind this, as in all history, God was working his purposes out. Even back there at the time of David, God knew what he was doing and what he was preparing. John obeys the voice of the elder and he looks up. And he sees between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Standing between the saints and the all-consuming holiness of the one who sits on the throne, he is challenged with the responsibility of reversing the effects of the fall and give meaning and hope to a hopeless world. What do you think the seven horns meant? You know, I once asked this in a Bible study that I did in Zechariah when we were talking about horses. What do you think the four horses of Zechariah mean? And as many people as there were in the room, I got answers. All of them different. But remember, apocalyptic is a symbolic writing. And number seven is significant. Wherever you see it in apocalyptic writing, seven is always the number of God working in creation. Where else do you find it? obviously.
Genesis.
In Genesis. There it is. 7 days of creation. God's work. Here we see seven seals. It's the book of God's work. We see the seven spirits. It is God's Holy Spirit at work in the world that we see. Seven horns. It is God's power at work in creation. And when the Lamb has seven horns, he is God's power at work in creation. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Although he is seen as the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, he stands there as a lamb also, as if slain, which gives us a picture of one who still bears the marks of his crucifixion, suffered for the protection and redemption of the saints from the throne of judgment. Just as he held out his hands and opened his side to Thomas to witness the wounds of the cross, so here in glory, those wounds are still visible. But here in glory, added to those wounds are the signs of his victory, even while he appears as a lamb slain, bearing the scars of crucifixion. He is the Lion of Judah, who conquered in the power of God. More, he is the one who possesses the power of God. He stands here between the glorious throne of God and the elders, as if he is their protection, their advocate. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The one on the throne of glory allows him to take the book. And having taken the book, he assumes responsibility for revealing its contents and the outcome of opening those seals. And we are reminded that for him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. They weren't created for us. It certainly gave us a lovely place to live and to exist. But it was a place that we polluted. But creation was something that was created by Christ, by the Word, by his power. And it was created not only by him, but created for him. And whenever we think of the gospel, this is one of the things that we have to keep in mind. That the gospel is not there just for us. It is there for God to keep his promise to the Son that he would choose people out of this world to give to the Son. Read Isaiah 53. That if he should offer his soul himself as a sin offering, he will see the benefits of what he's done. It's a promise that the Father gives to the Son. It's not dependent upon your choice or my choice. It's dependent upon the promise of God, that God promised the Son that if he should offer himself as a sacrifice, he will see the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. And here we see the picture in glory of the Lamb slain, standing there between the throne of God's glory and the church. its protection, its glory, chosen for him to be his body, to be his bride. Whenever I think of this, I think of the question, what sort of gift are you to the Son? When you look at your life, when you look at the way that you live, when you look at the choices you make, when you look at the things that you desire for and you long for, is it for yourself or is it for him? It's a question that we should keep constantly before us, because you have been saved for him. There is nothing new in the book of Revelation, only a wider view of the truth we have already. In the upper room, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that is, the whole future of creation given into the hands of Christ, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he had taken the book, if you like, and in his hands laid the outcome of creation's future. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the most amazing thing is that, having assumed this enormous responsibility and standing on the verge of paying the cost of creation's redemption, he takes a towel and he washes his disciples' feet. What a Saviour we have. Selfless and humble. What a rebuke this is to those of us who would use the church and its ministries as a platform for our own pride and the display of our own achievements. The Lord of glory, the Creator of all, took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. But there is no apprehension at this stage of the outcome of that battle that he was involved in. There's no doubt about the ability of the one who is both the Lamb and the slain, who was slain and who is alive again, and who is the mighty Lion, to complete the task entrusted to him by taking possession of the book. No doubt about that whatsoever. But I cannot but think of the verse like John 6:39, where it says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Or the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which I have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." What a glorious picture we have here of the Lord Jesus. It is a composite picture with the image, where the imagery changes without contradiction. He is at once both the Lion and the Lamb slain. But it only serves to add depth and power to the image. He stands there between those whom the Father has given to him and the consuming glory of God's holy throne. Then the power and depth of this picture is only enhanced by what follows. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And the elders carry in their bowls the worship and the prayers of all who had gone before. Some of those prayers would no doubt include those of Revelation 6, of those who cried out with a loud voice from below the throne, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The church may have to endure hardship and persecution here on earth, be laughed at and ridiculed by the worldly, wise, and self-indulgent of this world. They may trample underfoot his message and insult his Holy Spirit so that Christianity is viewed as totally irrelevant to life. But the church's hope is fixed upon the promise of the Lord Jesus and his power to fulfill God's purpose in creation. Without him, the church in creation is nothing but a hopeless folly. But here in the throne room of heaven, the church's future is made clear, and all the praises and prayers of a saved people fall before him and worship him. It is him, and him only, because the Father has entrusted it to him, that all the aspirations and hopes of the church, and indeed all creation, are fulfilled. The throne room of heaven breaks out into praise of a new song. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion for ever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And all the elders fell down and worshipped. Such a glorious chorus, thunderous praise, that we will never hear the like of until we join the saints in glory. It is a reminder of the truth of Hebrews 12. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled with blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And I close this morning with Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. Indeed, it is his prayer for all the church. It's his prayer for us this morning. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture that we see of glory. We thank you for what we see of the Lord Jesus, of his humility and of his power, his ability to keep the promises that he has made. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to rest in this truth, to rest in his power, to rest in his promise, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn. Now, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son. And as we sing it, hope we can keep in mind the things that we've talked about this morning. Thank you.